Well, good morning, Church of the Redeemer. It is an honor and a privilege to be up here this morning. Thank you so much. My name is Alex Woods. I'm the youth pastor here at Church of the Redeemer. And whoo, what a Sunday to fill in, huh? I don't know if you've seen our text, but we have reached the climax in the prophet Amos. It involves judgment. It's a rather somber text, and so I think before we embark on this endeavor together, it's important to remind you of my role in this whole operation, and that is that I am simply the delivery boy. I just got to make sure the pizza gets delivered hot, all right? So please keep that in mind as we go through Amos here. No, but judgment is uncomfortable, right? We don't like the topic of judgment. We don't like the thought of being judged, understandably. Even in Ezekiel, God's word, he says, "I take no delight in the judgment of the wicked." And yet here we see the Israelites are facing judgment. And I wonder if one of the reasons that we're so uncomfortable with judgment is just how often we see it done and how poorly we see it done. All right? I mean, just think of the climate sort of our country is in which it's just one side throwing allegations at the other, and it's on both sides. And oftentimes this judgment can be harsh, can be unsympathetic, and it can just fall on deaf ears. And we see this judgment that is just thrown around. And when we hear that God too judges, you can be tempted to think, really? Like that is what God is like? And we're left wondering, what does true judgment truly look like? What is the sort of judgment that comes from God and that is true? And I think we see it here in our text this morning in Amos 9. We see a God who has reached out to his people through the prophet Amos time and time again, pleading, "Israel, return to me. Israel, return." And what he receives is the Israelites simply sticking up their nose at him. "We want nothing to do with you, God." And here in our text, Amos 9, we finally see the answer from God of, "Have it your way. Your will be done, Israelites." And we see the judgment of God. We see that God judges. And so since Amos is clear that God judges, we must take his judgment seriously. And I believe that we do that in a few ways. We recognize the certainty of that judgment. We guard against the complacency that leads to judgment. And we fear the forsakenness of that judgment. And so as I read through Amos 9, it's in your worship guide. I invite you to follow along and notice how we are implicated in this judgment. Meditate on the text, and then I will pray. Amos 9, 1 through 10. "I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, 'Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Caphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. Except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. Friends, would you pray with me? Almighty God, this is your word for your church, and we make no apologies for it. Lord, we ask for your wisdom and your guidance in this endeavor. Would you take this word for the edification of this congregation? Would you soften our hearts, my own included, to your message in it? Would you shine brightly through it, Father? And we ask these things in Jesus' name, who reigns with you in the Spirit, one God forevermore. Amen. Amen. So we recognize the certainty of that judgment. Look with me to verses 1 through 6. Verse 1 starts, I saw the Lord standing by the altar. This is a scary verse. The Lord has warned and warned through the prophet Amos. And I think it all also bears mentioning, it's not just Amos. I mean, for some nearly 200 years, God has pleaded through his prophets, Elijah, Elisha, Hosea, Amos. God has pleaded through these men, Israel, return to me. Return to me. And we see their response. God has been patient. God has been long-suffering. And so here in verse 1, we see the horrible transition from I'm going to do it to I'm doing it. It is time, Israel. It is time for judgment. And so the Lord himself stands by these pagan altars in judgment. And there is no turning back. It is certain. Notice also the totality of this judgment. In verse 1, you get from the tops of the pillars to the thresholds. This image that the whole idols and their temples are falling down. Verse 2, to the depths of Sheol, to the heights of heaven, you will not be able to escape. And if you try to hide yourself on the top of a mountain, or if you could somehow manage to swim to the bottom of the ocean, you will not escape this judgment, Israel. And we see that repeated in verse 9, with not a pebble will fall to the ground. And then the certainty of this judgment is confirmed in the next verses with the hymn to Yahweh. It is the Lord of hosts who executes this judgment. The one who touches the earth and it melts. He builds his lofty palace in the heavens. And he calls forth the enormous waters of the sea. The Lord, Yahweh, is his name. Not Baal, not the gods of Egypt or the gods of the Canaanites that you have mixed in with your religion, Israel. It is the Lord who will execute this judgment. And this is God's seal. This is his guarantee that judgment is certain. And he will execute it. Now, it's interesting. We go from this certainty of judgment in Amos to the certainty of today's age, which seems to be that there will be no judgment. It may be certain Christians ignoring passages like this in the Bible, thinking it beneath God, or it's petty of God to judge. Or it may even be atheists or agnostics, sort of denying God. And if there is no God, therefore there is no judgment. And there's a sort of comfort in that. And this is picked up well in this wonderful essay called The Discreet Charm of Nihilism. That is the idea that there's just nothing. There's no meaning to life. The author writes, religion was the opium for the people. To those suffering pain, humiliation, illness, and serfdom, it promised a reward in an afterlife. But now we are witnessing a transformation. A true opium for the people is a belief in nothingness after death. The huge solace of thinking that for our betrayals, our greed, our cowardice, and our murders, we are not going to be judged. And there's a solace, like the author says, there's a comfort in that, in this thought that there will not be judgment. And the certainty of judgment that we see in Amos goes directly in the face of that. We see God, who is God and has a say in how we live our lives, and will hold us accountable. And this also flies in the face of what another author calls the gospel of the present moment. And this is what he posits it is. This is what the gospel of the present moment holds. I am my own. A commodity owned solely by myself. I may do with this property whatever I want and call it whatever I want. Any suggestion that my rights over myself are limited in any way, I regard as an intolerable tyranny. And again, the certainty of judgment we see in Amos says no. No, God is the ultimate authority in who we are and how we live. And so the call in Amos is that we must submit to God as he is revealed in his scriptures, and not turn God into who we want him to be. That is the big temptation. For as we see in the certainty of judgment here in Amos, God will not stand for that. And so we not only acknowledge the certainty of judgment, but we guard against the complacency that leads to judgment. Verses 9 and 10, look at the picture of judgment that we are given. God will judge Israel, and it will be as a grain is shaken in a sieve. It is powerful imagery depicting God in his judgment, separating the wheat, that is the righteous, from the stones, that is the unrighteous. And did you notice the characteristic of those who are unrighteous? Verse 10 tells us, it is those who say, disaster will not overtake or meet us. We're fine. Disaster won't meet us. It is those who have become complacent. And complacency is noted and condemned throughout the prophet Amos. You go back to chapter 5 and the Lord declares, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." The Israelites were so complacent and blind to their sin that they actually desired the day of the Lord, thinking they would get through it scot-free. Later on in that chapter, they hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Just a little side note, that is a great barometer for your own life of how good are you at taking correction from others. The Israelites hated it. And if you're anything like me, your first response is tempted to be something like this. "Well, thanks so much for noticing the speck in my eye. Now let's talk about that log," right? We do not like correction. I do not like correction, I confess. But when we are not open to the ways that we may be wrong, we grow complacent. "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure in Samaria." Later on, "I abhor the pride of Jacob and I hate his strongholds." Why? "Because they say, have we not by our own strength, our own might, captured Carnum for ourselves?" It's interesting. Every time David made a military victory, he attributes it to the Lord. He gives the praise and glory to the Lord. And here you have this stark contrast. Man, we're pretty good. "Have we not by our own strength captured these people?" And then we get this puzzling picture, as we saw a few weeks ago in chapter 7, where even the high priest of Israel will not listen to correction. "Go away, seer," he calls Amos. "We have no need for your message here. We won't hear it." We are given a picture of a people who have turned their back on God through idolatry, and in doing so, became complacent. And as God notes, this complacency will lead to judgment. And it's complacency is dangerous, all right? I mean, it's easy to know in our own lives where complacency can lead us astray. I mean, I'm sure many of you know someone or know someone who knows someone who has become complacent while driving to look down on their phone and, you know, get in a fender bender or an accident, right? And what happened? Well, the person got complacent, confident in his driving, looks down at the phone, and next thing you know, you're staring at a telephone pole or the person right in front of you. Or you think of times in the kitchen, myself, where you're cutting vegetables or fruit or whatever, and you're not paying attention to the very sharp object that you have in your hands, and you see the dangers of complacency. It can hurt. Complacency, sadly, can even lead to death. There's a story, a tragic story, of a man driving home. And on his way, he saw that sight that we see all too often here in Atlanta of the police lights and the ambulance and the fire trucks surrounding this spot on the road. And so he drives home and he starts talking to his neighbors about it, who saw it. And he gives us this conversation. It turns out a man was on his bike in broad daylight and he crossed the road and was hit by a semi-truck. And he's talking with his neighbors. And it turns out that it was broad daylight and the truck wasn't speeding. And so they start having this conversation. "How do you get hit by a semi-truck?" one of my friends asked. "Must not have seen it," I offered. "Yeah, I know, but that's exactly my point." I mean, it's a good question. How can you not see a semi-truck that's not speeding in broad daylight? And the man responded, "It's not easy," I said. "But in my head, I'm thinking, complacency. You have to be pretty complacent not to see a semi-truck. He must not have even looked. And the saddest part is that just a quick glance probably would have saved the man's life. He'd probably still be alive. Complacency in our own lives can be tragic and it can be dangerous, especially in our spiritual lives. And I believe the call from Amos this morning is that we need to guard against the complacency that can take place in our own spiritual lives. And so the question is, what are the ways that you have grown complacent in your relationship with the Lord? That you just sort of take Him for granted? You know, I see it in my own life, and I'm a pastor, for crying out loud. You know, you get to the end of the day and say, did I give God one passing thought? You know what? I grew complacent. And so the question is, how do we fight against this complacency in our own lives? How do we avoid the dangers of spiritual complacency? And I would offer this. If you want to guard against complacency in your life, I think it is an excellent idea to make a habit of confessing specific sins daily and experiencing the mercy and forgiveness of God. I know, again, in my own life, I get to the end of the day and I say my prayer and it's just sort of a generic, you know, thanks God for this day, looking forward to seeing you in the morning, love you, amen. And that's kind of it, and there's nothing wrong with that, but how much more powerful would it be if I confessed specific sins? It's awfully hard to grow complacent when you are analyzing your day and noticing the ways that you have strayed from the Lord. And then it is even more hard, more difficult to grow complacent when you offer them to God, when you name them, and you feel the forgiveness and mercy in your life. We must guard against this spiritual complacency, as we see with the Israelites. And I think one of the ways to do that is to analyze your day at the end of the day and bring those sins to the Lord, name them, and experience the forgiveness. And so we not only guard against complacency, but we fear the forsakenness of that judgment. Please look with me to verses 7 through 8. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt? Sure. And the Philistines from Caphtor. And the Syrians from Kir. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. We see the tragedy of the forsakenness of judgment. And I think to grasp the full enormity that is the forsakenness of judgment, it's important to remember the context. Remember back to Amos 3:2, when he says, "You only of all the families of the earth have I known." And this harkens back to the promise to Abraham, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And even the Mosaic covenant that we see in Exodus 19 when he says, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, God's chosen, holy, beloved kingdom of priests." And Israel rejects it. Israel rejects God's covenantal purposes for them. And we see echoes of the covenant and the curses throughout this chapter. You see, when God sets up this covenant with Israel in the first five books of the Bible, he promises curses if they stray from this. And you have a whole a list of different sorts of curses and categories of curses. And I want to highlight a few. You have the destruction by sword in Leviticus 26. I will scatter you among those nations, and I will draw out my sword and pursue you. You have the curse of helplessness in Deuteronomy 32. For a fire is kindled, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. And then in Deuteronomy 4, you also see the curse of exile. You will utterly perish from the land that you are going to possess. And if we look back at Amos 9, we see these curses echoed throughout. Notice the destruction of the sword in verses 1, 4, and 10. Notice the helplessness curse in verse 2. Though they dig down to the depths below, from there my hand will take them. There is no escape. And then the curse of exile in verse 4. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies. Amos is clear. Israel has rejected God's covenantal purposes for her. And as such, she warrants this curse. And then we see the forsakenness most clearly in verses 7 through 8. Again, in verse 7, the one time that God does address the people of Israel in this chapter directly, it is to tell them that they are not his people. Are you not the same to me as the Cushites, O Israel? It is a tragic verse. You see, the Cushites were a tribe believed to be living at the end of the known world. And again, we see this picture of Israel from God's chosen, treasured possession to being compared to nothing more than a people at the end of the world, distant from God. And he also compares them to the Philistines and the Syrians, their own enemies. And this culminates in verse 8, you, O Israel, are that sinful kingdom. Again, from chosen, precious people to that sinful kingdom. They are forsaken. And though the images of the sword and snakes and exile are jarring, we cannot let it distract us from the most tragic aspect of this judgment. To be forsaken by the Creator. I've shared before with you that I love to read. It's one of my favorite pastimes. I love to read. And one of my favorite authors is this guy named Walker Percy, right? And he's got a book called The Moviegoer. And it's a slow-moving book. It's a little quirky book, but I like it. And so it's slow-moving, but throughout, these characters get these sort of profound realizations. All right. And so there's one example where a scientist is in a lab and he's just awestruck by the sun coming through the windows and the way that the dust just sort of glitters in the light. And he's just in awe at the beauty of life and just how precious it is. And we see another similar moment here later on in the story when they're gathered around a dinner table. And the aunt, who's quite a talker, is sharing a story from her youth. This awkward story where her mother sends her off to Memphis to stay with one of her mom's friends for the weekends. She think it'd be good for her. And she details the meeting like this. Percy writes, anyhow, mother suggested it might be a good thing if I went to visit an old classmate of hers in Memphis. A lady named Miss Boykin Lamar. She was really quite a person. had sung in the Civic Opera in New York, and wrote quite a funny book about her travels in Europe as a girl. They were as kind to me as anyone could be, but no one could think of anything to say. Night after night, we sat there playing operas on the phonograph and dreading the moment when the end came and somebody had to say something. I became so nervous that one night I slipped on the hearth and fell into the fire. Can you believe it was a relief to suffer extreme physical pain? And then take note of this realization. Hell couldn't be fire. There are far worse things than fire. And I think this ant is getting on to exactly the same sort of thing that Amos is getting on to here. That the punishments, though they are bad, and though if there are flames in hell, though they may be bad, they will pale in comparison to being forsaken by God. To hear the words of God, "I never knew you." Like he pronounces over Israel here. And so, if this is the worst thing that could possibly happen to us, if this is the worst thing that could happen to our lives, to be forsaken by God, and I believe it is, are we living as if the opposite is true? Are we living as if before the titles in our job, the title of mother or father or husband or wife, are we living before any of those, the most precious thing to us is to be known and loved by God? It is a convicting question. If someone were to examine your life from the outside, what would they say is the most important thing in your life? Is it your relationship with God? I know I struggled with this question preparing this sermon can you really ask that? I mean, look at your own life. But I think that's what we get here in Amos. Is this the most precious thing to you, to be known and loved by God? And if you feel that conviction and you're wondering, well, no, Alex, but what can I do to make it better? What can I do to get it right on track? And I think we get a glimpse of it here in verse 8. And I'm going to close with that. "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob." You see, in addition to curses of the covenant, there is also this promise from the very beginning of the Bible that God will leave a remnant. And we see here, even in God's wrath, he is true to his promises that he will leave a remnant. He will leave a remnant from Israel, and he will leave a remnant from Judah. And it is from this remnant that God will bring about the Messiah to save his people from their sins. And friends, I believe this is why when we look at the cross in the Gospels, we hear Jesus cry out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Christ was forsaken so that you don't have to be. Christ, who lived the perfect life, obeyed the law perfectly, was forsaken so that we could know a relationship with God. And so if you are new this morning, if you wandered in, welcome. This is all we have to offer, is the invitation into that peace. That Christ died for your sins and was forsaken on the cross. So you need not know the dreadfulness of this forsakenness. And all you do is simply put your trust in Him, your faith in Him. And if you're here this morning and you're here Sunday after Sunday, and you're wondering, well, how does that apply to me? Friends, warm your heart by the fire of this truth daily. That Christ was forsaken so that you don't have to be. Day after day, warm your heart by that fire, and I believe that you will find it softening. And when that happens, God will become so precious to you that you will guard against any sense of complacency in your life. And you will dread and you will fear that you should ever find yourself forsaken by God, because He is so precious to you. Christ forsaken, so that you don't have to be. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, would you warm all of our hearts by that fire, mine own included. We can spend the rest of our lives wrestling with this mystery. The death of your Son on a cross for us who are no better than the Israelites. Lord, I pray for us this morning that you would plant that truth deeply in our souls, and that you would nourish us in it, Lord. And we love you and we praise you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.